Ahead and start with prayer. Dear Lord God, we thank you for giving us your holy word. Your word is powerful. It spoke into being everything that exists, and it also has revealed you to us, your people, not only yourself, but your way of salvation for us. And so we pray that you would bless this time of study, that we might understand your word, that we might live and walk with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we're going to start a survey of the Bible. Going through the Bible, the general idea will be to cover one book of the Bible each class, each time. And we'll start, of course, then with the book of Genesis today. And before I get started, though, what first comes to your mind? Of course, now you've looked at the outline, you're already influenced now. But what first comes to mind when you think of the book of Genesis?
Creation and family.
Creation and family. Anyone else? Creation?
The fall.
The fall? What do you think of, Alfred, with Genesis? The fall? Yeah. So, the book of Genesis, what was it?
The flood.
The flood? Yeah. Yes, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're covering a lot of the high points then. The book of Genesis is very large, has a lot in it, and it's very foundational to the rest of the Bible as it sets forth kind of the whole background for the rest of the account of salvation and the way the world is and works. And it's also the not only the first book of the Bible, but also one of the first of the five books of the Law of Moses, what we sometimes call the Pentateuch, coming from the word for five books that are at the beginning of the Bible. I want to start thinking about who wrote this book, because one helpful way of understanding a book is first to know its original historical context, who was this originally written for, and that is related then to the question of who wrote it. We know just from where the story ends that earliest possible author would be Joseph. Now, Joseph does die at the very end, but Moses dies at the end of Deuteronomy, and he was the primary author of that as well. So Joseph might be the earliest possible author, but most people don't think that Joseph wrote it. The unity of the five books of the Law of Moses, and because the New Testament attributes the giving of circumcision to the writings of Moses, it seemed to point to Moses as the primary author of the book of Genesis. It's very likely, though, that he made use of earlier writings. Moses would be the perfect person that God could use to write something like this, because he was well-trained both in Hebrew learning through his mother, but also through the wisdom of the Egyptians, the foreign learning, high point of civilization at that time, therefore would have been well-equipped to write such a book. And so it flows seamlessly into the book of Exodus. As you pick up the beginning of the book of Exodus, it kind of assumes that you know Genesis and continues to flow right into it. And so it's giving the background of the world, the nations, and also the nation of Israel, the children of Jacob. I have three different structures here for the book of Genesis. The first one would be, you know, as I'm just thinking of the book, the kind of topically, what does it cover? The first five chapters on creation, fall, and hope, the first promise of redemption. And then chapters 6 through 9, the flood that happens during Noah's day. Then after that, the Table of Nations is what chapter 10 is usually called, where it lists the, I think it's 70 nations that go out, descendant from Noah. And then chapter 11 has the Tower of Babel. And at the end of chapter 11 begins the story of Abraham, goes through chapter 23 and God's covenant with Abraham. Then a few chapters on Isaac, then larger section on Jacob, and then finally the last section on Joseph. And I think we mentioned most of those people, most of those events at the beginning. Now, big picture on the book of Genesis, you could also divide it up into just two portions. The first 11 chapters, taking the whole world as its scope. Of course, at the beginning, the whole world of humanity was Adam and Eve. It wasn't a very big world, but it was looking at the whole world, how the world got created, how all mankind fell, and how the world was judged and renewed to an extent in the flood and the fate of the nations that came after that. But then in chapter 12, end of chapter 11, it narrows focus down to one man from one line, and that's Abraham. But through that one, the whole world would be blessed. All the nations of the earth would be blessed. So it still has the world in view, but now it's narrowing its focus on one particular family, one particular offspring through whom the world will be blessed. Now, the third structure here is actually the one suggested by the book itself. If you're reading through the book of Genesis, and if you didn't have chapter divisions, like it didn't have chapter divisions originally, you would notice that it structures itself by this key phrase. This phrase is actually where we get the word Genesis from. Genesis is the Greek name of this book from the Septuagint. It comes from this word for the generations. These are the generations of. Toledot is the Hebrew word for this phrase. These are the generations of, or this is what happened, or this is what he generated, is one way to think about it. It introduces what's next in the story, introduces what follows, and begins in chapter 2, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Now, what follows is not the creation of the heavens and the earth, that happened before that, but it says basically what happened to the heavens and the earth? What happened, what did it produce? Well, it talks about how Adam was taken out of the ground and Eve from him, and what happened. This is the book of the generations of Adam. This is what happened to Adam's descendants and the ongoing corruption of the world and the flood. These are generations of Noah. These are what happened to Noah. And go on through the sons of Noah, generations of Shem, generations of Terah, generations of Ishmael and Isaac, both of them Abraham's sons. These are generations of Esau. These are the generations of Jacob. And so it's important for the book of Genesis to realize it's tracing a genealogy through the families down from Adam all the way to the sons of Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel. Now, looking at the themes of Genesis, we have a theme of covenants, which is found throughout the book of Genesis. Covenants that God makes with man, and covenants even that are made between men, between people. And those kind of help us figure out what a covenant is also. What did it mean to them that God would make a covenant with his people? The human covenants we find between Isaac and Abimelech, and then we also see between Jacob and Laban, and they're very much like peace treaties or alliances that are made. Blood is shed, showing the solemnity of this bond between the two of them, and also ends with a feast, symbolizing the fellowship that results from a covenant. But God made covenant with his people. First with Adam. Now the word covenant is not used there, but the substance of a covenant is. Just like later when God makes a covenant with David, the word covenant is not used there, but then later is referred to as a covenant. But we see God give a promise of life to Adam, requires obligations that he would keep the covenant by obedience, and tested him particularly with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But this covenant was broken. But there was another covenant made with Adam. When was that covenant made with humanity after they fell into sin? Right, right. And so there we have a promise that God gives, a promise of redemption, that he would send a woman's offspring who would crush the head of the serpent, that he would cause enmity between the woman and the serpent, between her seed and the serpent's seed, that instead of having enmity against God on the side of the serpent, that God would make enmity between those two and put humanity, those that he would save, on his side. And this is a covenant of grace, of redemption. Now, God also makes renews this covenant with Noah. That's where the word covenant first occurs, particularly as he saves Noah and his household from the impending judgment and brings them into the ark. And following that great act of redemption, affirms that covenant with Noah and gives promises to him. He makes a covenant with Abraham and gives him many promises and binds him to fellowship with God and asks that Abraham would walk before him. Abraham believes God. It was counted unto him as righteousness. So it is not based on works, but on faith that he believes the promise that God gives him. This Abrahamic covenant, sometimes it's called that, but it's also the Isaacian covenant and the Jacobin covenant. I don't know how to... It's made with Isaac. It's made with Jacob. It's renewed with each generation, all those who keep faith with God, who believe the promise. And we find that renewed throughout then the book of Genesis. Now, looking more particularly at the covenant, though, and I want you to see the continuity throughout the book of Genesis, and in fact, something that's going to set the stage for the rest of the Bible. Four major promises that are made in the covenant with Abraham, but then we can also look back and find them even in creation, and look forward to the end of the book and see how God has begun to fulfill these promises and continues to renew them. The covenant of grace restores the promises that were originally promised in the covenant of works, but now on a new basis, one of redemption rather than perfect obedience. So the first promise, there is communion with God, or we might say fellowship with God, or blessing of God. The idea of communion being that idea of sharing things back and forth between God and man, that God walks with his people. The idea of walking is a theme in Genesis. He walks in the garden. Enoch walked with God. He tells Abraham, walk before me. But the theme of blessing is a even more major theme. The Hebrew verb for bless is used 73 times in the book of Genesis. The verb for curse is used 9 times. Not as many, but still significant as a theme. We find God blessing humanity at the very beginning, and he blessed them and said, in the dominion mandate, he blessed the Sabbath day, he blessed his creation by calling it good, but when man sinned, he pronounced a curse upon mankind, upon the creation, that he has to curse the ground, he curses humanity again as they continue in their depravity and sends the flood, that he has to foil mankind as they band together in the Tower of Babel and scatter them. The end of the Tower of Babel, the question is, how is God going to redeem this creation, or is he going to just let it go the way it's going? How is he going to bring back blessing to this world? And it's through the line of Abraham. And there, he says that I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who dishonor you. And gives Abraham life instead of death, which has been a theme in Genesis. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. But instead will give life and will be his God, and he will be his people. And then how does the book of Genesis end? What's in the final chapters there? What's in especially 48 and 49? What's a major theme at the end of Genesis? You can look at the outline if you want.
The blessing of the
Right. It ends with blessing. Jacob blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. He blesses the 12 tribes. Particularly in the blessings on Joseph, we see this stressed that God is our shepherd, that he is protecting us, that he will bless his people. And so it ends with an emphasis on this communion with God, this blessing from God upon his people. And so this is a fundamental blessing of God's covenant, which is fellowship with God, which was lost by our sin against him. The second major promise is that of seed or offspring, depending on which translation you're using. Seed, more a literal term, but referring to one's offspring. We find this originally in creation: be fruitful and multiply. Man was created in the image of God and was supposed to multiply that image, to fill the earth with his offspring, with offspring. We find this in Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, as well. In this covenant with Abraham is renewed four times in the account of Genesis. So you see a number of references there. Let me just read part of chapter 12, though. Well, now let me use the one from chapter 22. Chapter 22, this is at the end of the account with Abraham, where God says, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." He will give an offspring to Abraham. Now, there's several aspects of this promise of offspring. In chapter 17, it emphasizes that God will be the God of Abraham's offspring, and hence the sign of circumcision, not only to his offspring, but indeed to his household. The second part is that he will give Abraham abundant offspring, like sand on the sea, like the dust of the earth, like the stars in the heavens. It'll be a vast company that will be Abraham's offspring. And the third aspect is that through his offspring, he will bring about redemption and renewed blessing upon the nations. That through your offspring, that's also in chapter 22, through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So this offspring that is spoken of is first of all, literally his covenant-keeping descendants and household, those who come after him, who believe God like him. They inherit this covenant and are called to walk in it. It's also a vast company of nations, that he is the father of many nations. So it speaks of the church, those who are his children either physically or by sharing the same faith as Abraham, who are heirs then according to promise, as Galatians 3 says. And it's also the Redeemer, as Galatians also says. It's an offspring in a singular, not to seeds, but to seed, to the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom God will bring about blessing upon the nations, the one that had been promised as the seed of the woman. Now, this is one reason why the tracing of the generations throughout the book of Genesis is so important. It's tracing, first of all, the faithful line of God's people throughout every age that God has saved a people unto him. But it's also tracing the line of that is going to produce the Redeemer. And it's also the important background for the story of, for example, Abraham and Pharaoh, where the seed is threatened as Abraham's wife is taken away by Pharaoh, much like Israel later is going to be oppressed by Pharaoh, and not necessarily because of Abraham's works, but because of God's works. He saves his people. He saves his offspring, that future promise, from Pharaoh, and brings Sarah out and blesses Abraham instead. It's also important background for Judah and Tamar, where again, the promised offspring is threatened. Judah doesn't want to give his son to Tamar, holds him back. The story is threatened there, and through Tamar's schemes that she's able to indeed get a child, and Judah has to recognize that she has been more righteous than he. And in God, and again, God preserves this promised offspring through whom he's going to bring blessing upon the world. So God is able to fulfill his covenant promises even in messy situations, situations that would cause the reader of the book to wonder, how is God going to fulfill on this promise? And then how does the book of Genesis end? Well, it talks about the future of the 12 sons of Israel, that they have a future, that they are going to continue to multiply, and especially the promise regarding Judah, that the scepter will not depart from him until the Redeemer comes, and to him will be the obedience of the peoples, that the promised offspring will come from the line of Judah. The third major promise that we find in Genesis is the theme of land. Where might we find that in the original creation, God's words to Adam and Eve? Is there a theme about land?
And the garden.
The garden?
And till the ground.
Naming the animals?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he tells them to subdue the land, to have dominion. It starts out in the Garden of Eden. It's going to, in time, expand throughout the world, or at least was supposed to, that they would inherit the earth and subdue it, have dominion. Now, that got a lot harder after sin. Graciously, God continued to allow them to live on the land. But to Abraham, he promises a land that he will give him an inheritance in this land that was currently occupied by the Canaanites. Romans comments that it was actually, he was the heir of the whole world by faith. It seems perhaps Canaan was like another Garden of Eden, the beginning of this inheritance. But he tells Abraham that he will inherit this land. And how does the book of Genesis end? Ends with Jacob's burial in the land. Ends with Joseph telling his people, we're going to go back to that land, bring my bones back to the land, as an expression of faith in God's promises, that God has given them a little piece of land for burial, and there's the hope that they will indeed come back to inherit that land, a place for them to dwell with God, a symbol of the kingdom of heaven, and indeed the new heavens and the new earth, the world back in the hands of those who worship God. The final promise, final major promise, you could probably list a few other promises and draw them out of these covenants, but I think the fourth major promise is that of worldwide blessing upon the nations. Again, Genesis begins with this worldwide scope as it's looking upon God's plan for the world. And by narrowing down to Abraham, he doesn't give up on the world, but it's through this line that he is going to save the world as a whole, as the nations of the earth. At the beginning, he said, fill the earth. He had a plan for humanity to go throughout the earth, to glorify God throughout the earth, and that all of the peoples would glorify him. And through Abraham, he says, through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I will make you the father of many nations, that he will bring again blessing to these nations now laboring under God's curse and death. And how does it end? Well, Judah is promised he will have the obedience of all the peoples, that this Messiah is going to rule all of the nations. And Joseph, particularly, is one who has indeed brought blessing to the nations. Wherever Joseph goes, he brings blessing. He brings blessing to Potiphar's household. He brings blessing to the jail. He brings blessing to Egypt. God had brought him there so that many people would live and not die. You could even say something similar with Jacob, that Laban prospered while Jacob was there. But through this offspring, that the nations would be blessed, both something that should be true of God's people, but also a type of Christ, that through Christ, blessing would come upon the nations. Now, all of these, of course, have significance for God's people today. As Galatians says, we are all those who believe in Christ are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. That this isn't just if you have Jewish blood in your veins. It isn't just for those who lived in the Old Testament, but God continues to give these promises through the Redeemer who has now come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he restores fellowship with his people. I will be your God, you shall be my people, and blesses his people. He continues to be the God of you and your children after you, the promises to you and to your children. He continues to promise a vast company to be the children of Abraham, a people that will be more than the sand on the sea. He continues to build up his church to give Abraham offspring. He continues to have his people inherit the land. That's maybe a little more tricky to think about, but who do the land promises belong to? As with all of the promises, to those who believe his promises, those who keep covenant with God. And again, the land being more than just the strip of land in Palestine, the land of Canaan, but referring to the world, that we are heirs of the world. We, the meek, shall inherit the earth. To some extent, you might say today that we walk in our Father's world, that as people are converted, the earth is again populated with God's people, but we await a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, that we even now have a share in that kingdom, but that we will indeed inherit the world, while it's the wicked that will be taken away, that will be raptured out, that will be exiled from God's world. And then worldwide blessing on the nations. Through the promised seed of Christ, God is bringing saving grace to the whole world, to all the nations, to all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is not going to remain in darkness and curse, but that he is bringing blessing to all the world. So those are four major promises that we find made in these covenants. I think we could see them in both covenants made with Adam of works and of grace, and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but just focused on the three major points, creation, Abraham, and the end of the book, to show that this goes through the whole book of Genesis as an emphasis. Any questions then on the book of Genesis? Certainly a lot more could be said. I printed out a whole nother 2 pages of various things that could be said about the book of Genesis, but
might it be fair to say, looking at the four major promises, that the last three, seed and offspring, land, and worldwide blessing, might be subsumed under a second major theme of dominion or the cultural mandate or something along those lines?
Sure. I mean,
that does seem to be in common with those last three promises.
Right. So if you think of as Genesis 1:28, I think they're all there.
Yeah.
And God blessed them is usually not, I think it's a neglected part of the dominion mandate or whatever, because it's not in quotation marks. And I think that's referring to God's blessing upon his people. But you're right, be fruitful and multiply, being the offspring, fill the earth, being that worldwide blessing, subdue it and have dominion, being the inheritance of the land, being a vice regent under God as the image of God on earth. I think they're all rooted there. It's just that we broke that first covenant, but are being restored to that through grace, through Christ. Yeah. I think it's Calvin that says, you know, apart from God's word, you might have a troubled conscience even eating a piece of grain. Because who gave this to you? Now, of course, unbelievers, God generously does give them what they have technically forfeited by their sin, that he does feed them and care for them. But we as believers can receive it as a gift of as our loving Father who's providing for us and sanctified by the word of God and prayer. All right. Well, next week we'll pick up with the book of Exodus and how God brings back the children of Israel, children of Jacob, out of the land of Egypt, and renews this same covenant with his people at Mount Sinai. Let's go ahead and pray and prepare ourselves for worship. Dear Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your covenant that you have made with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you continue to work among us, that we might faithfully walk in the ways of your covenant, trusting in your promise, and walking before you, grateful for the promises that you have given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.